Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, there's one thing that we can be absolutely sure of. Praise God for that. The cause of Jesus Christ will never fail. Now that's really the big thing that's in this passage of the Bible. You see, it was a dark time in Israel. Things were bad in the world and they were also bad in the church. But bad times do not defeat God. And as a matter of fact, again and again in the history of the kingdom of God, it is in the bad times that God has raised up the greatest men. Think, for example, of the bad times when Israel had been in bondage for over 400 years. And God raised up the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses, the mighty lawgiver of Israel. Think again of the great times of the Reformation when the world was plunged into what is now called the Dark Ages, and the visible church was under a cloud of superstition and error. And then one day God raised up Luther and Calvin and other great reformers. We must always remember that it isn't good times which produces the great servants of God. It's God who produces them. And He raises them up precisely in the midst of great darkness. Now, we could consider this at great length, and we could look at it from the standpoint of the Father. But tonight I would rather approach it from the standpoint of the prophet himself, because he says there in verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying." So you see, the prophet is talking about himself in this passage of the Bible. And he is explaining to us what it is that made him stand up to proclaim the word of the Lord. Well, what is it that makes one of these great men stand up with this power and authority to mightily proclaim the word of the Lord? I tonight would suggest three things, and the first one is they come first of all to a realization that they have been prepared for this work by God. That certainly is true of Jeremiah, because he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were even born, I consecrated you to be a prophet. And I appointed you over the nations." Well, now, you know, you're tempted to go off on a sidetrack here, because that's a great text in the Bible with relevance to abortion, isn't it? You see, the modern humanist view is that the little fetus in the mother's body is just a part of her own biology. Nobody's business but hers. She has the right to determine what she does with her own body, it said, and so if she wants an abortion, that's up to her. Well, that's not true. On two counts, it's not true. First of all, it's not part of her body. It wasn't Jeremiah's mother that formed him in the womb. It was God. "I formed you in the womb." God was there with that fetus, forming this marvelous creation of His right there in the womb of the mother. And you notice that God laid claim to that fetus even before birth. Arise. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart to be a prophet." You notice God doesn't talk about that as a thing, but as a human being. And so we must constantly resist the pressure of the humanist thinking of our day, which would incline us to deny for even one moment these two tremendous facts. that it is God to whom life in the womb belongs, not man, not even the mother, and it is God who forms that life by his own marvelous handiwork. Thus it is nothing less than a crime against God not to mention what is made in his image when man reaches in to kill and destroy. Again, one is tempted to go off on a sidetrack here about our covenant children, because this text has something very important to say about covenant children. It reminds us again that you don't have to grow up to belong to the Lord. Jeremiah didn't. God's hand was on Jeremiah before he was born. God was right there forming him in the womb. And before he ever saw the light of day, God had already set him apart. That's the word in the original, consecrated or sanctified, but the root meaning is God had already set him apart to be a prophet. So conversion for Jeremiah could not possibly be an experience in which God suddenly for the first time comes into the picture. That may be the picture of conversion for somebody from the world, but it certainly is not a picture of conversion for somebody of the household of the faith. If you are converted young people who are brought up in the household of the faith, what you will wake up to is the fact that God has had his hand upon your life from the beginning. Now that's important for all of us, but it is even more important for a prophet, a man who is called of God to stand up in the midst of a dark and difficult day and generation to mightily proclaim the word of the Lord. He needs to be sure that he has been marked out by God for this task. And that came powerfully to Jeremiah. It dawned upon his mind and heart that even before he was born, God was preparing him for this great work to which he was now being called. I once heard a story about a young man who suddenly decided he was called to the ministry. So he packed his bags and he went off to the theological college. And he enrolled and began to study there. The only trouble was that he flunked every course. He couldn't pass his Hebrew, and he couldn't master the Greek, and he couldn't remember the facts of church history, and he couldn't seem to keep any theology in his brain. And so finally it was decided by the faculty that the principal would have to sit down with that boy and tell him that he was no longer welcome, that he was persona non gratis, as we say, at that theological college. So the principal sat down, and he was a very tactful man, and he didn't want to hurt his feelings, so he began breaking the ice by saying to this young man, "Well, young man, what was it that brought you here to our college?" And the young man said, "Well," he said, "I was out plowing in the field one day, and I saw a vision." "Oh," he said, "you saw a vision. Yes, what was it?" He said, "Well, I was plowing along and I looked up, and right there in the clouds, as plain as day, was a message which said, 'Preach Christ,' because I saw a great big P and a great big C, and I knew right away that I was called to preach Christ." "Well," the principal said, "I have no doubt that you had a vision, and no doubt God was trying to tell you something, but I'm afraid you misinterpreted the message. What he really meant was, plant corn, because you don't have the gifts requisite for this office." Well, now that may be humorous. I don't know if it's true. I've heard that story. But I can tell you this, I wouldn't doubt it, because I know there are young men who sometimes get it into their head that they are called to be preachers with no regard whatsoever for the hand of God in their life, either in terms of forming them in the womb with the natural gifts which they need for that, and there are gifts that you need, natural gifts, or providentially providing the opportunities for study and learning. And one of the things you notice in the Bible is that whenever God has a man for his work, that man is prepared. Now, he doesn't always know that he's being prepared, but God does. Take a look at Moses, for example. Now, of all the people in the nation of Israel, there was one man who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, taken into the court of Pharaoh, and educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And that meant that he was right up to date in mathematics and science and architecture and all the rest of it. Now, God didn't call that man till he was 80 years of age, but when he did call him, he called a man that had been prepared all that time for the great work that God had for him to do. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says that he labored more than all of them. He means all of the other apostles. Well, as you look at Paul's life, you see, too, the hand of God. You see, of all the apostles, Paul was the one and only one, the man who wrote about half the New Testament, he was the one and only one who was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most learned rabbis in all of Israel, in the days when he was an unbeliever. Now, he didn't know that God was preparing him, but he was. Paul was a learned man. He knew all the theology of the Jewish nation. He had to unlearn some of that theology, but he was prepared in the languages, and he had the skill and the knowledge that he needed. And he says that God marked him out from his very birth to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't know that till later, but that's the way it really was. I've recently been reading again the very interesting biography of J. Gresham Machen, the leader of the cause that ended up as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America and Westminster Seminary, the great battle for the fundamentals of the faith in the 1920s and 30s. And you know, one of the things that really stands out in that story is the tremendous and amazing way in which God prepared this man for the Herculean labors of his life career. His mother taught him the shorter catechism backwards and forwards. They say that he knew all of the kings. Did you ever try to memorize the kings in the Old Testament? I haven't been able to do it, and I've tried over the years. But he knew all of the kings of Israel and Judah, and he could tell you when they lived. Phenomenal preparation. But not only that, he went on and had the best training there was in the whole of the USA in classical Greek. Now, for many years, the man didn't think he was called to be a minister. He was very reluctant to even consider it. But when the time came, you could just see how all of the riches of that preparation fell right into place and enabled him to do the great task that God had for him to do. So the first thing that God made Jeremiah aware of was that he had prepared him for this task. Are there any of you young fellows here tonight whom God has prepared for the ministry of the Word? The second thing that we see in this passage is quite clearly a sense of divine compulsion. For as soon as the prophet found out that God had set him apart to be a prophet, he said, "Alas, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a child." By that way, that word is more often translated child than it is youth. But anyway, the emphasis is upon his unworthiness, his insignificance. His feeling of inadequacy comes out so strongly. And I can certainly sympathize with that. If you think that there's any man preaching the gospel who is called of God, who felt like doing it at the beginning, you're badly mistaken. Anybody ever call on you to make a speech in class at school? How'd you feel? Well, I have felt that way for years every time I got into the pulpit. I'm getting over it a little now. But even now, when I'm away from my own congregation, I get butterflies and I get nervous. The fact that God calls you to be a preacher, that doesn't give you some instant solution to this problem. And it seems to me that the greater the man of God, the more this element is there. Now you think back. Moses had a real argument with God. No, he says, I can't do it. God finally had to give Moses a mouthpiece in the person of his brother Aaron. He says, I'll make Aaron your prophet. Now you go. But Moses didn't want to go. And I believe that every servant of God who is really called must have this sense of compulsion. You know, Paul the Apostle says, woe be to me if I preach not the gospel. Why was Paul doing it? Well, because he says, it's going to be worse for me if I don't than if I do. I've heard that people who are afraid of snakes will be willing to go in where the snakes are if there's something more terrible, which is the only alternative. The only alternative is sudden death in a fiery furnace. Well, you probably say, well, I'll try the snakes. And it's a little bit like that when it comes to preaching. And God said, now listen, don't say you're a youth. Because wherever I tell you to go, you're going to go. And whatever I tell you to say, you're going to say. And if you don't, he says, well then, I will confound you before them. That's the thing that makes you go. And let me also tell you this, it's the thing that makes you keep going, even when you don't feel like it. I always think about this when I hear about some preacher who gives up. And you know, I've known a lot of them who have in the past 25 years. You wouldn't have thought they'd ever do it. But they finally got too discouraged, too downhearted, and they gave it up. The answer to that problem is this sense of divine compulsion. You've got to have it in your heart and your mind that God has driven you to it. You know, this is something that bothers me a little bit about our theological college. I go over there and I visit every year, and I find that some boys come there and you ask them, well, what brought you here? Well, I just felt that maybe I ought to find out if this is for me. That disturbs me. I don't like that. I don't like young men who say, well, I guess I haven't found anything else, so I guess I'll go to the college. Maybe this will work. That's not the way God calls preachers. And that's why whenever a young man talks to me and I say, well, he says, what do you think about the ministry? I say, well, if you can do anything else, you do it. If you can do anything else, well, you do it. And the day you come and tell me, well, I can't do anything else. Spurgeon had a student one time that he was a little discouraged with. He wasn't doing so hot. And he said, I don't think you better go on with this. And the guy said, well, you're going to have to cut my head off to keep me from it. Because God told me I got it. So if you want to stop me, well, you cut my head off, that'll stop me. And Spurgeon wasn't going to do that, so he let the man go on, and it proved to be that that man really was called by God. My point is, don't think of studying for the ministry of the gospel unless you are compelled to do it. But if you are compelled to do it, then go ahead. And may I also say that age has nothing to do with it. Now, Jeremiah was young, that's true. But Moses was 80. Did you ever stop and think of that? Moses was 80 years old when God came and told him, now you get down there to the land of Egypt. He was 40 when he tried to do it on his own without being called, and he failed. Then he was 40 years out in the wilderness thinking about it. And at 80 years of age, God came and said, now you go. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that Jesus Christ didn't go until he was 30? Why didn't he go until he was 30? Well, I'll tell you why. He wasn't going to make a move until God said, now, you go wherever I tell you, and you say whatever I tell you to say. And when Christ knew that God was compelling him, well, then he went down to the River Jordan And he was baptized by the prophet John. Any of you young fellows feel this sense of compulsion? Any young man here tonight who feels in his heart, woe be to me if I preach not the gospel? I know that that's what God has been preparing me for from the day I was conceived in my mother's womb. And I know I'll never have a moment of peace in my heart if I don't do it. Well, the third element you find here is that God endowed this man with a heart burning with his word of truth. And you've got to have that also. Now notice what it says. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. What a beautiful symbol of the essence of the man who is called of God to be a prophet or an apostle or an evangelist or a pastor or an elder of the church of God. And then God gave him two visions which fleshes out the content of this symbol. The symbol was God gives the man his word. The reality is God gave him two visions so he could see the truth of God, which is really what the word is. It's the truth. And the first of those visions was a vision of a, well, it's a Hebrew word that is pronounced shekev. It's an almond tree. And there's a play on words here. The Lord says, what do you see there? And he says, well, I see a shekev tree. And the Lord says, too right, because I, shekev, just the change of a vowel in the Hebrew, I watch over my word. It's one of those plays on words which, if you knew the Hebrew, you'd never forget. The tree was a symbol of the fact that God watches over his word. And the thing that he was telling his prophet, as you see, you're living in a day and generation when all around you, multitudes of people in the nation of Israel, they don't believe my word anymore. They don't think the Bible is infallible. They don't think it's inerrant. You know, from this day forward, you know it is. I'm watching over my word. It's going to come to pass exactly as I have said. And then he gave him a second vision, which really just implements the first. He says, well, now, what do you see this time? And he says, well, I see a great big kettle, big drum, full of boiling water. And I see that it's being tipped out from the north. And it's just flooding down southward over the land, which, of course, was a picture the great judgment that God was about to send upon the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, through the mighty Babylonians. The devastation and terror of war and captivity and bondage is likened in this picture to a boiling cauldron of water. And so now the prophet knows what is really happening in his day and generation. And there weren't many. Just like there are not many people today in Western civilization that realize that the hand of God's judgment is on us, but it is. As sure as I stand here on the authority of God's holy word, we cannot go on killing the unborn without God's judgment. If God does not judge the nations of the West for this, but he will. Well, now, you have a prophet then here who has seen what other people do not see. And that's the meaning of this burning thing in his heart, the word of God which was placed on his lips, as it were, by the hand of God. And you've got to have that if you're called to office in the church. How well I remember when, as a student, I first came to understand the great doctrines of grace. What it really means to understand man's fallen depravity and sinful nature. What it really means that God is sovereign in heaven and in earth. You know, it was just as if scales fell from my eyes. And I could see for the first time what was going on in the world that I'd lived in for many years. And I could read the paper for the first time and really comprehend what the problem is in human culture and civilization. And from that day, I knew, some of my relatives didn't believe it, but I knew that I had a message to preach. And you've got to have that if you're called to the office of teacher, prophet, evangelist, or whatever. Martin Luther had it when he stood there at the Diet of Worms. He was all alone. He didn't have anybody to support him. Facing him were all the dignitaries of church and state in that day. And I said, do you really think that you can stand there and defy the tradition of the church? And he said, God help me. I can do no other. Why did he say that? Because his heart was afire with the vision of the truth of God. It was revealed to the prophets directly. It was revealed to Luther the same way it is to you and me, through the written word, but it's the same meaning. And you've got to have that, especially when you have a job to do that is not pleasant. You see, Jeremiah had a very unpleasant job. You can see this very clearly in verse 10. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now notice four things: to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. He hits the hammer of the negative four times. Boy, you really got to give it to them on the breaking down side. And then he says, and to build and to plant. You hammer a little bit on that, but you hammer a lot on this. See, Jeremiah was living in a day in which the word of God — and you always have to preach the word of God in the context of the situation in which you live. Well, Jeremiah had to preach a gospel that was more negative than positive. You know why? Because he was living in a day in which people denied the negative. Well, now that's what you have if you're called as a servant, as Jeremiah was. You see this later on in that great scene where Jeremiah becomes so discouraged. Nobody listens. So downhearted, there's no turning back to God. He's afflicted and persecuted, and he says, I just got so sick of it, I said, well, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm going to give it up. You know, I've felt that way a couple of times. I really have. Every instinct in my nature was to chuck it in. But Jeremiah says, then there was that burning in my heart. It's like a fire in my bones. And then he said, I couldn't hold it in. I had to get up and preach again. Any of you young fellows feel a little of that fire in your bones to testify for Jesus? Well, you know, this belongs to all of us, really, because all of us are under Jesus Christ, prophets, priests, and kings. We all have a witness to make for God. We don't all have the office of prophet, but we all have the office of believer. So we all ought to feel this to some extent. But I ask, especially the young men here of the household of faith, do you feel any of this in your heart? Well, God says to this prophet, they're going to fight against you. They're really going to fight against you. But don't you worry. If God prepared you before you were born, And if he commanded you to preach, and if he put that fire in your bones, you know what? You're going to be like a fortified city, like a pillar of iron, like walls of bronze. And so they'll fight against you, but they will not prevail, because God will be with you to deliver you. That's the joy of preaching, you know. Fundamentally, the joy of preaching is one very simple thing. It's just knowing in your own heart that you're doing God's work, and that His word will never return to Him void. Then you can sing with the psalmist. Uplifted on a rock, above my foes around, amid the battle shock, my song shall still resound. Then joyful offerings I will bring. Jehovah's praise my heart shall sing. May God raise up such from this congregation too. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, O God, for teaching us through the call of the prophet Jeremiah the secret of the strength of your servants. Lord, we do humbly ask that you will also honor this congregation of believers by making known through this divine call some of our young men whom you would have to serve you in proclaiming the wonderful word of God. We do not know whom you have prepared, but Lord, you do. So reveal it to whomsoever you would have to serve you, and then compel them against their own natural reserve to come forth and touch them with the burning fire of your truth, that the church of Christ may be blessed in the days ahead. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.